Hey, so we are starting a new sermon series today in the book of Malachi. Wow. Let's be more enthusiastic about that. Or you could think of it, this is the book of Malachi for the people of Wenatchee. That's actually total mispronunciation. But now we spend most of our time in the New Testament, usually when we're with teaching the whether that's the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or Book of Acts, or the Epistles, because those are all the stories of Jesus, of Jesus' life, of his teaching, of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then the church that's formed out of his teaching. Because we're people that are all about Jesus. We're trying to follow Jesus with our lives. And so the Old Testament is a little bit harder to understand because these are things that all happened prior to the time of Jesus. Now, as we go through the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Malachi, we're going to see all sorts of things that point forward, that point to the need for Jesus and the promise of Jesus. But this is a book that was written probably about 500 years before Jesus. Let me give you just a little bit of background for this. Now, there's actually some things about the book of Malachi that we just don't know. We don't know exactly when it was written. We don't even know exactly who wrote it, other than that the name of the person that wrote it is Malachi. But that's a word that simply means his messenger or God's messenger. So we don't know whether that was the person's name, like, oh, what a cute little boy. What should we call him? Let's call him Malachi. I mean, that's a great name for a boy, but we don't know if that was his name or not. Or that might have just been kind of a title or a pseudonym or something like that. But here's what we do know, that the book of Malachi was written about, as I said, about 500 years prior to the time of Christ, in a time that was post-Babylonian exile. Okay, a little bit of history with that. So the nation of Israel, it had kings, and it was going through a long time of rebellion. And so God said, as a form of purification through punishment. Yeah. Anyways, it's not a phrase you want to necessarily use as a parent, but that is what God uses sometimes as a last resort, and he did for his people, is you're going to have your nation basically absorbed by the Babylonian Empire. And that's what happened. So the Babylonian army came through, just wiped out everything. I mean, the temple was torn down, the city was in ruins, all the people were moved off to another land, given different names, speaking a different language, all sorts of stuff. And this went on for approximately 100 years. And at the end of that period, the Babylonian Empire fell, as every human empire does, and the Persians moved into power. Well, anyways, so the Persians are now in power, and they are if you're going to have a maniacal dictator ruling every aspect of your life, the Persians were nicer than the Babylonians. And so the Persians said, we're still going to tax you like crazy, you still have absolutely zero rights, but you get to go back home. How's that for a deal? And they're like, well, if that's the best deal on the table, we'll take it. And so the nation of Israel, at least portions of the nation of Israel, left Babylon and moved back to Israel. They got a little bit of money, and they started rebuilding the temple. So things are not good, but they are getting more back to normal. They're back in a smaller version of their old country, and they're worshiping in a smaller version of the temple. Well, this has been going on for just long enough for it to get stale. And that's most likely when the prophecies through Malachi show up. Now, when you're reading through this, it's going to sound a little bit like God's kind of grumpy. You ever notice that sometimes in the Old Testament? Well, God's not really pleased with his people right now. But here's the reason why we look at it. Even though this is prior to the time of Christ, the scriptures tell us that God's core character is unchanging. The way that God works with people and views people, it's unchanging. And so even though history changes and politics certainly change, we live in different empires and different countries and different nations and under different maniacal dictators, you just pick the one you get, also human nature doesn't really change that much. And so there's still plenty that we can learn. The next 6 weeks, I'm just warning you, they're going to be pretty challenging. These passages really get down to some hard topics, so do put on your seatbelt. Well, to introduce the topic for today, and as we're going to be reading through Malachi chapter 1, imagine being a part of this conversation right now, okay? Conversation like this. So, talking away, oh, hang on. Sweetheart, oh, it is good to hear your voice. I was just thinking about you. Of course I was. Because you're my number one. Yeah, of course I was. Turn the music down. Shh. I was totally thinking about you all the time. Yes, and our big weekend, of course, because it's, that's right, our anniversary. Who could forget that? Our plan, the plans for the end of, they're surprise, honey, they're surprise plans. I can't tell you what they are because they're a surprise. They're a surprise. I can't, if I told you it although I should ask you this. You know how maybe our surprise plans could be like the first thing we do in the day, because Todd and the guys from work he's got those box tickets with the playoff game, and the puck drops at 4. And they've got like the Dallas Cowboy cheerleaders for the halftime show, and nothing that you'd really be interested in, I'm sure. So I was thinking maybe with our special time together, our surprise plans, maybe we could do that earlier in the day. Maybe a surprise lunch plans or something, and then if we wanted to go back to the house for a little just special you and me time, we could do that, and I could still make the game. You know, honey, you don't need to be so grumpy about it. I mean, I'm just really into making plans for our anniversary, sweetheart. I'm assuming you're into our anniversary too, right? Oh, yeah. I totally don't understand women. She's just moody. Now, okay, who here by a show of hands would say, I don't think this guy is making his wife, girlfriend, top priority. I think he's playing her. He might be saying that she's top priority, but he's not really making her top priority. Okay, everybody pretty much, we're on the same page with that. Even the guys figured this out. You're like, dude, you are sinking fast. This is bad, right? You're trying to coach him midstream because it's not going well. Okay, well, here's the big idea. If we can tell when we're being played, where somebody is saying, hey, you're the first priority in my life, but you're really not. If we can tell, like everybody, do you think God can tell? That's the big idea. Okay, so we're going to be going through Malachi chapter 1, and God's going to sound a little grumpy here. But there's a core reason behind it. And it's this, that God expects priority. When we say, God, you're number one in my life, God kind of expects that when we, we say that, that's true. And we're not just lip service. Not just good intentions. There's life change that happens as a result. Okay, so let's go through this. Malachi chapter 1. You found it in your Bible yet? Okay, so if you get to Matthew, just go back one, and we're there. Okay, so Malachi, a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? So God responds, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Quick pause there, okay? Now put your finger in Malachi. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 25. You can find Genesis because it's the first book in the Bible, okay? Genesis chapter 25, here we go. There's a story of during the formation of the nation of Israel, God gives a promise to Abraham. He says, through your offspring, I'm going to make a great nation, and through that great nation, all of the people on earth are going to be blessed. So Abraham has this promise. Well, he has one son, Isaac, and Isaac ends up having two sons, Jacob and Esau. They're twins. Esau is the oldest. He comes out first. And so Esau, because he's the oldest, he actually is the one that is kind of most in line for the blessing of God, most in line to be that person that carries the great nation. But Jacob, the younger brother, he is kind of a trickster, and he wants the blessing of God. So we get this quirky little story. I just got to read it because this is what helps us understand this part later. Genesis chapter 25. It's not on the screen, but if you know Bibles chapter 25. So Jacob was cooking some stew, and Esau came in from the open country, famished, and he said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew because I'm famished. Apparently, Jacob was a really good cook, and Esau was really hungry. And that's also why they use the name Edom, because the word Edom means red stew. Okay, so Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. In other words, you want this Big Mac I made you? Let me be the first in line for the inheritance. Well, Esau thought it over. Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what good is a birthright to me? Dude, I am starving. It doesn't really matter if I get the inheritance or not if I'm dead. So go ahead. So Jacob said, swear it to me first. So Esau swore an oath to Jacob, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. Esau ate and drank and then got up and left. Then the Bible says this. So Esau despised his birthright. He sold it short. He was in line for a tremendous blessing and gift of God. And he's like, nah, I'll take the Big Mac instead. I'd like to supersize it, but that's all I want. I want some food and I'm done. Back to the book of Malachi. Okay. So was not Esau Jacob's brother, declared the Lord, but I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. In other words, Esau didn't get the blessing of God. And I've turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Now, Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. You've got friends like that. They're like, I don't care if God blesses me or not. I'm fine all by myself. I can do whatever I want. I don't even need God. Sometimes we feel the same way too. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land and a people always under the wrath of God. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. So one group of people is blessed because their forefather sought God's blessing. Another group of people was not blessed because their forefather had the ability to receive the blessing of God but chose something else instead. And so God's saying, hey, well, just look at how things turn out. You know, that you don't need God. How's that going for you so far? Then we get into this big idea. And I'm just going to read through the rest of the chapter, so follow along, and then we'll talk about it, okay? So God says, verse 6, a son honors his father, and a slave his master. I mean, you speak nice to your boss, right? If I am a father, where's the honor due me? If I'm a master, where's the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. And I will accept no offerings from your hands. Quick pause. I said I wouldn't. Okay. But now in this time, the worship was about the temple sacrifices. There would be an altar. People would bring, small animals, goats, sheep, cows, doves, kind of whatever they could afford, but the best of what they could afford. And those animals would be then slaughtered and then placed on the altar. So we have kind of saying, not so much because God was a carnivore, but more that because Because these would be representative of the very best that a person could afford, the very best that a person could give. Remember, we're an agricultural society here. This is the best that people have. They give some of it to God. It gets offered up to God as a way of saying, God, we value you. We worship you. It was also a foretelling of our need for Jesus, that like Romans tells us, that the wages of sin is death. And so each one of these animals sacrificed on the altar was a reminder of our rebellion against God costs something. It causes death. And so this dead animal is a reminder that my sin hurts. My sin causes pain, both to the people around me and spiritually to me, myself as well, in terms of the relationship with God. So that's what's been going on. But they haven't. They've been given their second class animals. Anyways, verse 11. My name will be great among the nations, for where the sun rises to where it sets, in every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it, saying the Lord's temple is defiled and his food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden! Oh, going to church, what a burden! Having to sacrifice to the altar, what a burden. Ugh. You sniff at it contemptuously. Kind of like your kids when they don't like what you made for dinner. Again, Dad, Mom, it's not too yucky. All right, so you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Then it lands on verse 14. This is kind of what explains it all for us. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it. In other words, you've got a good bull. You've got a really good bull. You've got a really good goat. You've got a really good sheep. This is like my prize sheep. I take it to FFA. I show it off at the county fair. Yeah, this is my good sheep, whatever it is. But when it comes time to offer your best in sacrifice, you're like, whoa. But Bucky over here has got a bad, nasty cough, and she's not going to last long. So let's make him barbecue for the Lord. So come on, Bucky, let's go to church. So you take the sick sheep, you take the sheep that's not so good, you take the stuff that's not your very best. You vowed to give your best. You know, you've walked in there. Hey, I'm giving Studley the Wonder Bull here. But what you give is the sick one. So you have it, you give it, you sacrifice, but you sacrifice a blemished animal to the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Now, we're not in an age where we need to sacrifice anything to God. God's not a carnivore, and even more, is that the perfect sacrifice has already been given. Jesus Christ on the cross. All of this was pointing to our need for Jesus. However, before we just go, oh, look at those Israelites, they're trying to game God. You know, they're prancing around like we're doing this temple thing where we've sacrificed it, and so God must be pleased with us. Everything should be great. And even though they're giving their second best, before we just pass judgment on them and go, oh, I can't believe they would do that. Let's take a little look in our own hearts too. Because just maybe we do similar things where we game God and we don't give God our very best. I mean, we say that kind of stuff. We sing those kind of words. We talk about our deep commitment to the Lord. But what we discover here is that God's favor, you know, God's pleasure over you and me, God's blessing is found, it comes when God comes first. Or let's maybe put the phrase this way, God's favor comes when God comes first. Now, God can bless you in spite of you, and many of us he has. But to live in the favor of God means to put God first. So let's just examine this. I'm going to poke around at you and me, and we're all in the same boat here, but yeah, this is going to hurt. So, On the 4th of July, we get all excited about being American, right? I mean, I'm an American born in Canada, So you know, I wasn't even raised with a lot of 4th of July, but I got to tell you know, I'm down at Walla Walla Point Park and the fireworks are going off, and I'm proud to be an American, you know, all that stuff. And, you know, I'm like, I'm kind of welling up. I'm like, yeah, this is great. You know, I've been to Washington, D.C., and you see the, you know, see all the stuff. You're like, this is a great nation. I'm feeling all patriotic and, you know, and God, thank you so much. I get to live in this great country. You feel that too, right? But see, I don't feel the same way on April 17th. I'm kind of going through a different mental process on April 17th, aren't I? And you probably are too. I'm like, find me the best accountant you can get. I've got a good one now. You know, I just give her all my stuff and I say, give me every legal deduction I can get, right? Because how much taxes do you want to pay? Less. You want to pay the smallest amount that you can pay without getting in any trouble. But we kind of, I mean, for all our excitement about being American, where fine products like this are built. No, I don't believe that to be the case. This might be an import stool. All right, so we get all excited about being an American, but we really don't like the cost of it. And so we try to, what's the minimum I can contribute and still be good? Do you ever do that to God? Let's talk about generosity for a bit. Now, I don't know exactly what it is in our church. In many churches, about 40% of people give nothing, ever. I mean, I'm not talking to the local church or missions, anything. They give nothing. Well, they give lip service, and they give really good intentions. I feel so generous, therefore I must be. When in reality, we actually spend more on toilet paper than we do on the kingdom of God. Some of us, you know, we approach giving kind of like giving God a tip. Like, I've had a great week, God. Here's a 50. Keep it up. That was great. Thank you. Thank you for that good service. And it's kind of this reactionary thing. You know, when we feel good, we're generous. Because, you know, we've got some excess. You know, our basic needs are met. So we give a bit or a lot or whatever, but it's a reaction. It's not really a plan. It's not something that you say, okay, this is part of my life. This is kind of what I do when I feel all warm and tickly on the inside. I give God a tip to let him know. Keep it up. Keep up the good work, God. Thank you. Sometimes we give like taxes. You know? So it's just kind of like we go to a really good accountant. So what's the law? Tell me what give me a number. Give me a number. What's my tax bracket? So we go through the Old Testament and the New Testament. We study all this stuff. And, you know, some people say 10 and some people say other things. And they're like, okay. But then we take deductions from that. You know, okay. I'm going to tithe my 10, but, you know, I gave a lot to the food bank this past year. And, you know, I might have even given like 0.5% of my income back in canned food to the food bank. And they took all those kids to the youth camp, and I didn't even deduct mileage for that or ask for gas. That's another like 0.25%. So I'm going to tithe at 8.5%. That'd be good. Let's do that. And then you do that, and you feel awesome because you've fulfilled all the requirements of the law. I'm so freaking self-righteous. This is great. Look at me. When what's that? That's just legalism. That's just legalism. Just legalism. Or we approach generosity from the standpoint of saying, God, everything I have is yours. All of it. All of it has come from you. All of it. So what kind of response are you calling me to? I don't want it just to be something I do when it feels good. I want this to be a plan. I want it to be a priority. I mean, you don't just pay your mortgage when you feel good, right? You don't, you know, if you put, you know, money away for savings. The point is you don't put money away for savings just when it feels good. You put it away as a plan. So, Lord, what's the plan that you have for me to give? Where do I give? Personally, I'm not at all convinced that all giving needs to go to a local church. I hope that some of it does, and I hope that you see the value in investing in a local church. But how's that part of your life going? How's that part of my life going? Maybe even if you're in a plan of tithing, maybe if you've God's kind of given you a number and you're like, okay, this is my plan. You know, maybe it's good to keep reviewing that plan. It's funny how, you know, in the book of Malachi, they had just gotten back into temple worship. And this is like maybe probably a few years later, and it's all becoming stale again. You remember that great thing I did for you, Lord, last year, and how close we felt, and how I just gave that up, and wow, last year, really did something for you last year. That big thing about 5 years ago, yeah, remember that? What about, what's God calling you to now? How's God the first priority in your life? How's God the first priority in my life? I think this passage would at least poke us to review that I'm not just giving God my leftovers or my second best or just kind of doing it to check off a box. It's about a heart commitment. It's about putting God first. Or when, you know, the scriptures tell you about something, so maybe that's forgiveness or how sexuality is sacred or the need to connect with other believers and fellowship, whatever it is. And you go, okay, God, you're telling me that and it's pretty clear. Do we read the Bible to go, Lord, help me to understand so I can obey? I mean, it's good to ask questions. All the time it's good to ask questions. But Lord, there's different reasons why we ask questions. Sometimes it's, God, help me to understand so I can find the strength so I can do what you tell me to do because I know that you love me, I know you've got a good plan for my life, and I want to follow it. Or we can say, you know, thanks for the advice, God. I'll take that under consideration, which basically means, well, I'm God, you're not, and so, you know, or I'm going to be the God of my own life, and so, God, you can kind of tell me stuff. You can be my counselor, but you can't really be my Lord. Because I'm going to decide what's best for me. Do you ever find yourself doing that? God, you're first in my life. So, does God being first in your life means that he has priority in your calendar? Like, you know, worship is going to be a regular part of what I do. Or connection, you know, the importance of building the people up around me. I mean, it starts with your family, you know, so you're dating your spouse. I figure if I don't date Anita, somebody else is going to want to. And so, you know, I better get that on the calendar quick and make that a priority or my kids. But then beyond that, too, you know, connecting with other brothers and sisters in Christ and trying to build them up. Is that part of your calendar? Is that a priority? God, you're first in my life? Or service? Lord, you come first, and so somehow with the resources and time that I have, I'm going to use some of that to serve the people around me. Lord, you're first in my life. So what does that mean? In terms of how you schedule time and how I schedule time. It's kind of funny. I'm just going to poke at one other little thing here before I land this. And this isn't really even a complaint, but it's an observation, and it's just so weird. Have you noticed how most of the time in our modern culture, when something is given to charity, like, you know, we given to the church or given to, you know, some sort of a service organization, it's almost always a secondhand item. Have you noticed that? I mean, I'm sure there's somebody out there somewhere that went, I bought this brand new car and now I'm going to give it away to a charity so they can give it to somebody in need. Now, I've seen that happen with TV cameras rolling, you know. And I'm sure it's probably happened somewhere, but I've just never seen it. Have you? But most of the time, what is it that we give? Well, the car's not running so great, and I kind of want to get a new one, so let's give it to the Lord. That's awesome. Yeah. You know, this computer, not... Now, and by the way, when you do donate the computers and stuff, we do really kind of appreciate that. So this isn't like dissing that, but it is an observation. It is an observation. Most of the time, we give secondhand items to charity. Isn't that strange? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Strange, huh? All those weird people back then trying to game God and trying to act a little more generous than they really were. Weird, huh? Now, the good news in all this, friends, is that you know, in the gospel, there is grace. And your status with God has nothing to do with really how well you have done with this. I mean, your and my status with God is all about Jesus. And it's all about what he has accomplished on the cross. I mean, he died on the cross because we're such screw-ups. Because we are so unfaithful. Because we could never earn it on our own. Jesus did it on our behalf. And at the same time, as God desires to bless your life and to work and move in your life so that you can be a blessing to the people around you, most of the time that comes from you putting God as that first priority and letting him form those deep life habits. Kind of like what Kate was talking about, you know, the character, the stuff that just accumulates over time. Those core life habits that says, God, you are first. So my schedule, my use of resources, my relationships, they're formed and shaped by you. You're number one. You're number one. And as God's the number one, then the number two and the number three and the number four, they can find their place. So I think this passage, even in light of grace, would ask us, how's that going? How's that going? Not because God doesn't love you if you don't get it right, but because God does love you and he wants your life to be good. So sometimes he speaks hard words to his children, to the Israelites and to us. Hebrews tells us that God disciplines those he loves, and he loves you very much. I hope today, if the Spirit's speaking to you about any of those things, that you and that me, that we would listen to what God has to say, so our lives can be increasingly in sync with his will for us. And we can know God's favor and know God's blessing, and we can be a blessing to the people around us. Let's pray. Lord, this is a hard word. And you spoke to the people of Malachi's time as they were playing games with you and pretending that it didn't matter whether or not you received their best efforts. Lord, I confess, and I'm assuming for many of us here today that we would confess to you that we play that same game. We don't put you first. We say we put you first, but we frequently don't. We like to feel generous, and yet very often we're not. We like to say that we have you as a priority, but very often we don't. Lord, thank you that you love us regardless. Lord, thank you that your Spirit also moves within us so that increasingly we can be in line with the things you have for us. Thanks that you desire to bless your children, and you desire through your children to be a blessing to this world. Lord, work in us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.